Our Father, we are thankful this evening for thy ways in the running of this universe. As we look at the rain this evening, we are impressed, Father, with thy sovereignty, with thy rule, by thy providence in the affairs of this universe. And we thank thee, Lord, that we can see in the elements evidences of thy power and of thy magnitude and of thine interest and concern in us. And we pray now for thy blessing upon us as we study thy word, as we have general revelation of thyself in our creation. We thank thee for the special revelation that thou hast given to us in thy word, revelation that reveals to us the glorious plan of salvation. And we pray, Father, for thy blessing upon our study this evening in this portion of thy word, and ask that thou wilt enlighten us through our study and bless thy word to the glory of our Lord Jesus and to the building up of thy people. We commit ourselves to thee now for thy help and blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now our study this evening, the book of Jeremiah, and almost appropriately, the book of Lamentation. So you'll have some capacity for empathizing with Jeremiah in his lamentation in this book. We are in the midst of the last great division of the Old Testament. Now you will recall the Old Testament divides into those four major divisions. First of all, the law, then the history books, then the poetry books, and then the prophecy books. And we have started our study now of the books of prophecy. There are 17 of them all together. And last week we began with the first of the major prophets, that is Isaiah. Now this evening we come to the second of the major prophets, and there will be four of them. The second is Jeremiah. Next week, in the will of the Lord, Ezekiel, and the following week, Daniel. Those are the four major prophets. So this evening, the book of Jeremiah and its appendix, which is the book of Lamentation. Let's begin, as we have traditionally done, by looking at the title of this book. In the Hebrew Bible, it is significant that the book is called after the name of the author, and that is suggested for us in chapter 1, verse 1, which reads, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests." So it is named after Jeremiah. Now the word Jeremiah means Jehovah establishes or Jehovah appoints. Now the word, the root verb from which the name Jeremiah comes, could mean either to establish or to appoint. If it means to establish, then it is rather significant, because what is happening in the book of Jeremiah is that God is removing the nation of Judah that he did establish as his covenant people many centuries before. So there is a sense in which then he will be doing exactly the opposite of the significance of the name Jeremiah. Rather than the Lord establishing, he is in fact going to be removing. If, however, the name is to be understood as Jehovah appoints, then that, of course, is directly significant, because what is going to happen in this book is that the Lord God appoints for Judah a 70-year period of captivity in the land of Babylon as a consequence of their rebellion against him. So we are inclined to think that perhaps because of its appropriateness for the book, we will think of the name Jeremiah as the Lord appoints, and the message of Jeremiah, as we shall note, is that God has appointed judgment for this generation in this nation. So the name is significant to the book. The second thing that we want to look at is the author of this book. And we want to consider for a moment that in all likelihood, Jeremiah, in fact, is the author of this prophecy that we will be studying. First of all, there is some internal evidence that would suggest that. And let's look at a couple of verses, first of all, in chapter 36. Chapter 36, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 4, or verse 1 down through 4. Now, by the way, if this happens to be your first time here, we must defend ourselves by saying that we assume that the people who attend the class have read the book that we are studying. And so if you have not been able to do that, I hope that you will realize that I am assuming this on the part of the majority of our audience this evening. But we do read some verses just to point out some of the significant areas. Chapter 36, verse 1, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book." Now that is the internal evidence for suggesting then that in fact Jeremiah is the author of this book that we are reading. However, as the story unfolds, you will recall that this book was taken to the king, and the king took out his penknife, he cut the book in pieces, threw it in the fireplace beside his throne, and as a result, we come down now to verse 32 of this chapter. Chapter 36, and notice verse 32. It says, "Then took Jeremiah another roll, and gave it unto Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words." So the first edition of Jeremiah was burned up in the fire by the king of Judah, who didn't, of course, like the message. This gave rise to a second writing of the same book, and so what we really have in our Bibles this evening is the second edition of the prophecy of Jeremiah. And the second edition is somewhat expanded, as this verse says, "Other things were added." And undoubtedly, what was added was the cutting up of the first edition and the burning of it in the fire and some subsequent things as well. So the internal evidence surely indicates that Jeremiah is the author. The external evidence would also substantiate this. Chapter 9, verse 2 of the book of Daniel tells us that Daniel is reading in his morning devotions one morning, and all of a sudden he notices in the book of Jeremiah the prophecy that after 70 years, the captivity would be concluded. And Daniel is living in those sunset days of the 70-year period. So Daniel, chapter 9, verse 2, attributes the authorship of this book to Jeremiah, because it was Jeremiah, as we shall note, who did prophesy that the captivity would be for 70 years. Also, if we turn to Matthew chapter 2, verses 17-18, Matthew chapter 21, verse 13, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 13, and Romans 11, verse 22, we would find four quotations in the New Testament from this book, and each of them is attributed to Jeremiah. And so what we can say from the quotations, for example, in Matthew's Gospel is that our Lord understood the author of this book to be Jeremiah. So the external evidence seems to support the Jeremiah authorship. Both Jewish and Christian tradition ascribes the book to Jeremiah. So we will conclude then, without much debate, that the author in fact is Jeremiah. Now, this has oftentimes been referred to as a prophetic autobiography. He is writing very much about himself, and there is a great element of prophecy in it as to what is going to happen to the southern kingdom of Judah because of their rebellion against God. So it's appropriately understood in many respects as a prophetic autobiography. The author, Jeremiah, is frequently referred to as the Old Testament man of sorrows. And in this light, he is a type of Christ. You will recall in Isaiah chapter 53, our Lord is referred to as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, of all of the personages in the Old Testament, probably no one better illustrates our Lord in that capacity. Jeremiah was a man of sorrows. He was a man who faced tremendous adversities and opposition. And let me just mention a few of them. You won't have time to get these down. I don't think I wrote them down. You won't have time to get them all down, but you may want to just mention, note some of the references. For example, and here are some that I just picked out, chapter 11, verse 21, his life is threatened by the people in his own town as he prophesies. In chapter 20, verse 2, he is put in stocks, sat out in the town square, and the people of the town in the market square walk by and they laugh at him and they revile him. He is put in those stocks in the center of the town because Jeremiah predicted that judgment would come upon the nation of Judah and they would be put into captivity. In chapter 26, verses 11 through 15, he is put on trial by his own people because of a sermon that he preached in the temple, predicting again the judgment of God upon Judah. In chapter 27 and 28, he is publicly humiliated by Hananiah, who was a false prophet, and he was humiliated by Hananiah because Jeremiah counseled Judah to submit to Babylon rather than to fight, because God's hand was with Babylon against Judah. In chapter 36, verses 19 and 26, he is fleeing from King Jehoiakim. In chapters 37 and 38, he is hounded by the princes, and then he is put in a cistern, in a dry cistern, where he is left to die, but ultimately is relieved from it. And then in chapter 43, verses 5 through 6, right at the fall of Jerusalem, he is the one who is left back in Jerusalem with the poor people who are left because the Babylonians consider them not worth taking when they take the captives back to Babylon. Interestingly, Jeremiah, as far as I understand, is the only prophet in the Old Testament who was given a choice as to what should be done with him at the time of captivity, or treated as he was by a foreign power. That is, when the Babylonians came in and conquered the southern kingdom, the Babylonians gave Jeremiah a choice as to whether he wanted to go to Babylon with the captives or stay in Jerusalem with the poor people. And Jeremiah chose to stay in Jerusalem. But it shows something of the respect the Babylonians showed to Jeremiah, whereas his own people put him on trial, humiliated him, and mocked him. Now, of course, the lesson is very, very significant to us. It is simply, obviously, repeated down through the centuries of history. That is, men do not like the truth. Men do not want to listen to the truth. Men in the days of Judah would pay handsome fees to false prophets who would sing a tune that tickled the ears of the people of Judah. But as soon as Jeremiah stood up and drew attention to their sin and to their breaking of the covenant and to the inevitable consequences of disobedience, they stopped their ears and said, "We do not want to listen to that kind of a message." And so they did with him what churches have done with preachers down through the centuries. They rejected him. And down through the centuries, people have been burned at the stake. They have been imprisoned. They have been excommunicated, they have been disrobed, because people do not want to listen to the truth, and especially when the truth relates to the judgment of God in relation to their sin. Now that, of course, is precisely why Jesus Christ, from a human point of view, was put upon the cross. He came with a message, and his message ultimately was that judgment is going to fall upon you because you are hypocrites. And he looked into the eyes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and said, "There is nothing but formalism here. There's no true faith. There's no true relationship with God. And this is just hypocrisy." And unquestionably, the judgment of God is going to come. So when our Lord called the children of Israel what they really were, hypocrites, and unfaithful to God, they did not like that. And you will recall from our study of the life of Christ, their response to our Lord was precisely the response of Israel to Jeremiah. We will not listen to that message. We do not want to hear this. And eventually the Pharisees said, we must get rid of him. We must kill this man. We must rid our nation of this man who is speaking such things. He is speaking what they refuse to see and to accept of themselves. So there is a very remarkable parallel between Jeremiah and our Lord. He was a man of sorrows. For 40, as we will note, probably it would be more accurate to say, almost 45 years, Jeremiah prophesied. And as he prophesied, there was no response to his message. And I've been meditating upon this afternoon just a bit, and wondering what it must be like to preach for 45 years without any response to your sermons. I really do not understand why God has been so gracious to me to allow me to speak in a church and to a congregation that is so responsive to the Word of God. And everyone does not have that privilege, and it is just in God's providence and God's sovereign workings. I do not know why some men are led to the north of Africa and they spend their lives ministering among Muslims. And the ratio is the life of one missionary for one convert among the Muslims. Now, I do not know why God does that. And I really have a very difficult time understanding how a man like Jeremiah could preach for 45 years and have no response to his message. Constant rejection. It's really a phenomenal thing to me. Jeremiah, of course, was indicated that that was in fact what would happen to him. Let's turn to the first chapter and just see the commission that was given to him, shall we? The first chapter, in the first few verses. We'll see the commission that came to Jeremiah. All right. Notice in verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land." And this is, of course, a prophecy of the coming of the Babylonians upon Israel. "For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments upon them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods and worship the works of their own hands. Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." So Jeremiah is commissioned right at the outset of his ministry with a message of judgment against the nation, clear warnings that the nation is going to rebel against him and resist him, but the promise of God having built a wall around him, protecting him and caring for him. This brings us to the historical setting of the book, which already has been somewhat suggested in our study so far this evening. The historical setting of the book of Jeremiah fits somewhere between the years 627 B.C. and 580 B.C. Now, I give you those years so that you will be able to superimpose them upon the timeline that we gave you when we studied the historical books. And I do want you to be able to do that now in your study. You have that timeline where you have the different periods of Israel's history, from the time of their entrance into the land and the monarchy and the divided monarchy and the exile and the restoration. Now here you will see that the year 627 through 580 BC just covered the last days of the southern kingdom and into the time of their exile. So it really covers from the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. And that is what the beginning of our book, chapter 1, verse 2 tells us, through to the early years of the exile of the southern kingdom in Babylon. Jeremiah covers those last days. So he is really a prophet of the last days. As far as Judah was concerned, he was raised up by God to warn them of the judgment that was imminent and certain because of their rebellion against God. He is the last days prophet, and he prophesies in the southern kingdom. Now that will be another thing for us to keep in mind. He is prophesying in the southern kingdom as it is coming to its conclusion. The religious conditions in that southern kingdom are important for us to appreciate because it will help us to understand something of the justification for the judgment that was coming upon them. Now, if you read Jeremiah carefully, looking for hints of the religious condition, you will be astounded at what you find. Let me give a couple to you. For example, in chapter 8, verse 2, we find that Israel is worshiping the host of heaven. Now, that is a very technical phrase which refers to the heathen gods that were associated with the occult in the days of Jeremiah. Again, when you turn to chapter 7, verse 18, they are worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Now that is a very significant phrase again, because the Queen of Heaven is a direct reference to one of the gods that was worshipped by the heathen people at this time. So it's apparent then, you see, that Israel has turned to idolatry. Again, when you turn, for example, to chapter 19, verse 5, they are offering sacrifices to Moloch, another one of the gods. Chapter 2, verse 8, they are worshiping Baal. We've already noted in chapter 36, they disregarded the word of God. The king takes his penknife, cuts it up, and burns it in the fire. What's obvious that they despised Jeremiah, the prophet of God. Chapter 8, verse 8, the scribes were falsifying the law. Now, there are so many hints of the New Testament days that are before us. The scribes were taking the word of God and they were falsifying that in their teaching of it in order to condone their own practices and to try to justify themselves and to develop a sense of self-righteousness. The prophets and priests were entirely untrustworthy. So religiously, Judah was apostate. That is the point. Judah had come to a state of religious apostasy. They had turned from their God, from the covenant they had with God, from their responsibilities before God. They had turned against that. And this is one of the very tragic signs of the times. In the days of the Old Testament, one of the clouds that gathered on the horizon, indicating the judgment of God that was to come, was the apostasy that came into the nation of Israel. Now, the New Testament is very clear, my dear friends, in indicating that one of the signs of the last days in the church period is the apostasy that is going to come into the church, that is Christendom, the apostasy that will come. And there are many passages. Mr. Deffenbaugh is developing this in 2 Peter. We have seen it in the epistles of Jude when Dr. Johnson expounded that. We have seen it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. There are many indications that one of the last day signs is the apostasy that is going to come into the church at large, that is Christendom at large. And we are living in that day. Anyone with any understanding of the Bible and with any spiritual insight recognizes that apostasy has hit our country, the churches of our country, and the churches of the world. We're living in the days of apostasy, where there is a turning from the Word of God, a turning from the fundamentals of the faith, a turning from the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross, as the basis of our salvation, a turning from the realities of heaven and hell. There is a denial on every hand of many of the things that your parents were brought up on, many of the things that your church, those great denominations of America, thundered across the country a generation or two ago. Many of the principles that the country was built upon when they came to America seeking religious freedom and the opportunity to worship according to the Word of God. And America is turning from that. We are living in days of apostasy. And that apostasy is an indication of the judgment of God that is to come. And it is very clear, as I understand the Bible, that the tribulation period will be the pouring out of God's wrath upon the apostasy that has crept into Christendom at large. Before that day of wrath is poured out, then as I understand the Bible, the church will be raptured. And if that is so, then I am personally of the opinion that we must be very close to the rapture of the church, because the apostasy in the church at large is a clear indication that the wrath of God is soon to fall upon that Christendom. Now, that's exactly what we have in the days of the Old Testament, and Jeremiah has so many tremendous parallels to what we are seeing today. The contemporaries for Jeremiah should be known. Five kings came to the throne and passed while Jeremiah was prophesying. The first one was Josiah, and then the last four kings of Judah were on the throne. There were some prophets that appeared. In the land of Judah, he had three contemporaries, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Obadiah. And we will note when we come to these that these men also were prophesying in the last days. In the exile, after Babylon carried them into captivity, his contemporaries are Ezekiel and Daniel. Ezekiel is in the land of Babylon prophesying to the Jews. Daniel is in the land of Babylon prophesying to the Babylonians. And Jeremiah is in Jerusalem prophesying to those who had remained in that land at that time after the exile. So he is, as a contemporary, working along with Ezekiel and Daniel. Now, what we are saying is trying to put it all together for you so that you will see some pattern and design through the Old Testament. Now, let's just mention quickly that there is a theme to the book of Jeremiah, and the theme we have already been touching on, and it is the warning of judgment upon Judah. And that is what chapter 1, verses 10 through 19 has taught us. The theme of the entire book is Jehovah has appointed judgment to fall upon this nation because of your unfaithfulness to him and the religious apostasy that has crept into the land. Now, if you're to read through the book of Jeremiah looking for an outline, you may find it slightly difficult. So let's look fifthly tonight at the outline of the book. The reason why you would find it difficult is because the book of Jeremiah is not written chronologically. Now, that will be somewhat surprising to us because most of the books that we study in the Bible have somewhat of a chronological order. But Jeremiah is not chronological. You will find in one chapter an incident that takes place in the reign of Josiah, and in the very next chapter, an incident that takes place in the time of Zedekiah. Or in the following chapter, something that took place during the exile. So there is no chronology to the book of Jeremiah. However, there are three major periods in which Jeremiah prophesies. And so chronologically, we can say that Jeremiah's prophecy focused in these three major areas. First of all, during the period of Josiah. I can see some of my words have been lost, haven't they? All right, that word that has been somewhat erased is the word appeal. And what Jeremiah does during the reign of Josiah is he appeals to the nation of Judah to repent of their sin and to come back to the Lord. So it is a great appeal on the part of Jeremiah. That period extends for 20 years. During the time of Josiah. Now, the second period of his ministry chronologically is the time of Jehoiakim. Now, he is coming right close to the end of Judah's history. And so the main substance of his message here is warning. He is now warning the nation of Israel that judgment is about to fall. And this continues for about 11 years, from the year 608 through 597. And then comes the third period of time, and this is at the time of Zedekiah. And this, of course, is after Babylon has attacked, and part of the nation has been carried into captivity. His ministry here is particularly in the area of reconstruction. The nation has been crippled, their morale has been undermined, their temple has been destroyed. It seems like a very pathetic situation. And so what Jeremiah does is he tries to restore and to rebuild and to reconstruct the people who are left in Jerusalem. Now that is the chronological movement. It's very interesting, and if you would like to become a Bible student and make a contribution, then one of the things that you could do is to read through the book of Jeremiah and outline the book chronologically. That is, take these three periods and look at each chapter or each segment, and it will identify it. This took place in such and such a reign, year of so-and-so's reign, and say, all right, chapter 12 fits in under the first major period, chapter 13 fits in under the next major period, and it's possible to go through the book and to sort it all out and to put it in a chronological order. But the book is written, as you will note, in a topical order. So although it is not chronological, it is topical as it is written. And this, I am sure, is designed in order to give more emphasis to the topic that the prophet is emphasizing. All right, now topically then, the outline of the book would be this. In the first 19 verses of chapter 1, you have the designation of the prophet. Jeremiah is identified, he is introduced into his office, and then he is given the instructions for the message he is to deliver and the expected response from the people. And that's a very interesting segment there. Now the second and the major section of the book takes us from chapter 2 through chapter 45, verse 5. And here you have the declarations of Jeremiah against Judah. Now that will be very important for us. So there are going to be a number of declarations against Judah. There will be 12 messages that the prophet will give. In chapter 2 through 25, there are 12 sermons of Jeremiah that are recorded there. And every one of those sermons are thundering out the message of God to Judah. Sometimes it is an appeal. Sometimes it is a warning. Sometimes it is reconstruction, depending upon the period of time in his ministry. But in each case, the messages are declarations of God to the nation of Israel, or Judah. Then the next major section, chapters 26 through 29, deal with the conflicts of the prophet. That is, Jeremiah faced tremendous opposition, and some of those conflicts are presented in that segment. Chapters 30 through 33 deal with the consolations of the prophet. And so in all of his conflicts, there are consolations that are brought to him from various sources. And then in chapters 34 through 45, you have the circumstances of the prophet Jeremiah in relation to the fall of Jerusalem. For example, in chapters 34 and 30 through 36, you have his circumstances before the fall in Jerusalem. And then in chapters 37 through 39, his circumstances during the fall of Jerusalem. And then in chapters 40 through 45, his circumstances after the fall of Jerusalem. So there is your major section, chapter 2 through 45. It is the declarations of God against Judah. Now the third major section deals with the declarations of God against the nations of the Gentile peoples around about. Chapter 46 through 51. Chapters 46 through 51 deal with the message of the prophet against Babylon and the other nations that are around about. And then you conclude in chapter 52 with a description of the fall of Jerusalem. And that fall took place when the Babylonians invaded, the temple was destroyed, thousands were carried into captivity, and it was, of course, the judgment of God. Now that's a bit of an outline of the book of Jeremiah, and if you can focus that in your attention, in your mind, you will be able to get the movements through the book. It would seem then that what Jeremiah has done, and this is of course the liberty of a writer, is he has taken his material, and rather than laying it out chronologically, he lays it out topically in order to emphasize the warnings and the appeals, and in order to emphasize his messages against the nations and against the nation of Judah. All right? Now let's come to the last major section of our class this evening, and that is some of the selected studies that we would like to look at in the book of Jeremiah. There are several, if we have time, that we would like to look at. Although Jeremiah to you may be somewhat of an unknown book, I think that you are going to discover in some of these selected studies that Jeremiah is a very significant book from several points of view. First of all, I want to introduce you to a problem. I'm so sorry that some of this has been erased by my card. And the problem is found in chapter 22, verse 30. So why don't we turn to that verse, and let me read chapter 22 and verse 30 to you, please. I've tried to get a variety of selected studies, and this is one of the problems in the book of Jeremiah, oftentimes raised by critics of the Bible. And if you are listening to those who look carefully for loopholes and apparent contradictions in the Bible, then this is one that is often mentioned. Chapter 22 and the last verse, verse 30, says, "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless." Now this is a reference to Jehoiachin, who is king in Judah. Jehoiachin is king, and the reference to him is that he is to be childless. Now there is a real problem that comes with that prediction, that is, God is saying that this man is going to be childless. There's a real problem that comes with this, because in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, this same man is an ancestor of Jesus Christ. So a person who is a critic of the Bible would immediately look back and say, there is a prophecy that was not fulfilled, or there is a contradiction in the Bible. Jehoiachin is to be childless. But Matthew tells us he was an ancestor of Jesus Christ. He is in the lineage of our Lord. So it is obvious that he had children somewhere along the line. Now this is one of the apparent contradictions in the Bible. Now there is, of course, a solution to it, and we want to look at the solution by simply pointing you back to verse 28 of Jeremiah 22. It says, "Is this man Kenaniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure?" By the way, this is the same man. "Wherefore they are cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not." Now it is obvious from verse 28 that he had children then. Now that is clear because it says, "He and his seed are cast out." So it is clear then that Kenaniah or Jehoiachin, same person, had children. It is obvious that he had seed. Then the question is, what does it mean that he should be childless? Now the point that is being made then is this, that as the judgment of God is about to fall upon the nation of Judah, Jehoiachin, who was on the throne and king, was not to have a child who was going to sit upon the throne of Judah. That is, his children would never become king. This was the indication of the judgment of God that was going to come and bring an end to the kingdom of Judah at the reign of Jehoiachin. He was the last king, and no king sat upon the throne in Judah after Jehoiachin. So when it says in verse 30 that he is going to be childless, it does not mean that he is going to be without children. Now that is obvious because two verses before says that he is going to have children, but they are going to be cast out. So what it means when it says he is going to be childless, according to our context, is that he will be childless as far as having a child sit upon the throne by inheritance and being king in Judah. So there is no contradiction in the Bible here. What we must do is understand the terminology that is used in verse 30 in the light of the context. Now, you have heard me say this so many times that I'm sure you're getting bored to hearing me say it. But it must constantly be repeated because it is the stumbling block of so many readers of the Bible. It is the great first giant step into the cults and into the heresies. And that is that a text must always be read and interpreted in the light of its context. Now, if you take just 30 and look at just 30 and read it without considering the context of verse 28, of course, it will appear to be an apparent contradiction. But as I said in a sermon just recently, I hope you will remember, a text out of context becomes a pretext. And that is exactly what this problem, in fact, is when it is taken out of context. All right? The second thing that I would like to mention quickly in our selected studies is the prophecy concerning the 70 years of exile. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. And I'll begin reading in verse 11. It says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." Now there is your prediction. "And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon, and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." So what we have in this passage then is the prophecy of 70 years of captivity. Now it is significant that these 70 years were not just random years chosen. There was a specific reason for 70 years of captivity. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 33 through 35, the children of Israel, as part of their covenant, were instructed to observe a sabbatical year, which simply meant that 1 year out of seven, the farmers were to leave their lands without cultivating them. It was to be a year of rest. And it indicated a principle that one out of seven belonged to God. And that was true of the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. 1 day out of seven was God's. Now, 1 year out of seven was God's, and they were not to plant their crops or to harvest during that sabbatical year. Now, we are told distinctly from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21, that the children of Israel for a period of time had not done that. And because they had not done that, God was now going to claim the sabbatical years that they had refused to give him. And his claim was going to be for 70 years, which means, of course, that for 490 years, the children of Judah had not observed the sabbatical year. Now, the principle is very, very significant to many of us, and we see it on the surface. That is, for 490 years, Israel got away with cheating God. Israel got away stealing from God. And I'm sure that many of those farmers thought that they were really making it very well when they planted that crop on that seventh year, and they considered that pure gravy. That was real income. And for 490 years, they got away with it. And I suspect that they had either disregarded it entirely or thought that God was no longer really claiming what belonged to him, or that somehow they could manipulate God, and because they were God's people, he would let them get away with that. But the reaping day came. And finally, after 490 years, in the outpouring of God's wrath, he said, "Now I'm going to come and I'm going to claim what belongs to me." Now that is true, my friends, in relation to the nations of the world. It is true in relation to believers. And it is also true in relation to unbelievers. There comes a payday someday. And payday someday came for the nation of Judah. There is a payday For centuries, for generations, a nation may get away with cheating God, but payday comes someday. And that is true in your life, my dear friend. Now, you may be cheating God this evening, and you may be thinking that you have got away with it. You may be thinking because you are a Christian that God is not going to touch you. Or you may be thinking because you are an American that somehow you have some immunity. Or you may be thinking that somehow God is not aware of the fact that you are cheating Him. Or could it be that you are thinking that God no longer is claiming what He has said clearly in the Word of God belongs to Him? Payday comes someday. And if you are cheating God of time that belongs to Him, and if you are cheating God of money that belongs to Him, and if you are depriving God of worship that belongs to Him, if you are withholding from God your body which belongs to Him, payday will come someday in one form or another. And so now, after 490 years of getting off scot-free, God says, now I am going to claim my 70 years. And so for 70 years, they are over in Babylon. And for 70 years, the land lays at rest. God claimed what was His. When Daniel reads in chapter 9, verse 2 of the 70 years, he realizes that he is almost to the end of those 70 years, and he begins to pray to God for the restoration of the nation of Israel. And in fact, it is restored. The dates of the 70 years are figured from two points of view. From one point of view, they are figured from 605, when Nebuchadnezzar first attacked, to 536, when the foundations of the temple were relaid once again. Now that makes a 70-year period. And that is one way that those 70 years are figured. The second way, and the way which I am inclined for several reasons to prefer, is from 586, which was the year that the temple was destroyed, to 516, the year when the rebuilt temple was rededicated to the Lord. Now, whichever way you figure it, it's still a 70-year period. And so, in fact, the prophecy was fulfilled. Now, probably the most important thing in all of the book of Jeremiah is the New Covenant. And I am going to take just a few moments with you, and I want to introduce you to the passage, chapter 31, if you will. And let me point you to the prophecy concerning a new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Now there is no doubt that this is the most important section in the whole book of Jeremiah for us. So underline it in your Bible, put an asterisk beside it. If you forget everything else about Jeremiah, remember chapter 31, verse 31. That is the promise of a new covenant. And this is unquestionably the most important part of the whole book. For us today, that is. Chapter 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant." There's your phrase, underline it. "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now that is the promise of a new covenant. The details of the new covenant are several. The first detail is that it is with Israel. Now you will note that, won't you? I will make a new covenant with this people. So it is with the nation of Israel. This new covenant is going to supplant the Mosaic covenant. It is going to replace the covenant that was given through Moses. Now, it is significant to note that this new covenant is going to take place after those days. And those days in chapter 31, verse 7, are the days of Jacob's trouble. And in chapter 30, the first 30 verses, the days of the regathering of Israel. So what we conclude then is that this is a covenant that is going to take place after the time of Jacob's trouble, which is an Old Testament term for the tribulation period. I am going to make a new covenant with Israel after those days, the time of Jacob's trouble and the regathering of the nation. The new covenant is going to involve spiritual blessing for Israel. It will involve universal knowledge of the Lord. They shall all know me. And it will include the forgiveness of their sins. All right? Now, we do not have time to develop it any further, but those are the elements of the new covenant. Now, there is a problem. And the problem is this, that in the New Testament, there are five references to the new covenant. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "We are the ministers of the new covenant." Now, that is astounding. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, and Luke chapter 22, verse 20, the Lord is instituting the Lord's Supper. And he takes the bread and then the cup, and he says of the cup, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Williams paraphrase, "This is the new covenant, and it cost me my blood." So the cup is a symbol, it is the sign of the new covenant, just as circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant, the rainbow was the sign of the Noahic covenant. There is a sign that is the symbol of the new covenant, and that symbol is the cup in the Lord's Supper. And that is the symbol, just as the wedding ring is a symbol of the marriage relationship, that cup is a symbol of the new covenant. And the Lord says, "This new covenant cost me my blood." So he is guaranteeing the forgiveness of sins. "Your iniquities will I remember no more." And he says, that is going to be accomplished through the shedding of my blood. His death upon the cross accomplished that. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 19, also refer to the new covenant. Now, do you see the problem, then, that exists? Jeremiah 31 says that it's going to be with the nation of Israel, after the tribulation period, where there will be a universal knowledge of the Lord. The Lord says, this is the new covenant. Paul says, we are the ministers of the new covenant. Now, there is an obvious problem that exists then. We do not have time to develop this in a whole lot of detail, but let me just suggest that the three major schools of prophecy have three views on the new covenant. There are three major interpretations. The post-millennial school of interpretation says that the new covenant is going to, in fact, be literally fulfilled with the nation of Israel at the end of the age before our Lord returns to the earth. That is the post-mill position. The amillennial position says that the new covenant is being fulfilled with the church today because God has rejected Israel and the church has become spiritual Israel. Because Israel rejected their Messiah, God took up the church and he is fulfilling the new covenant with the church today as spiritual Israel. Now that is the position of amillennialism. I am a premillennialist, and the premillennial position is that our Lord is going to literally keep this covenant with the nation of Israel after the tribulation period during the time of the millennium, when there will be a universal knowledge of the Lord. The Lord is going to literally fulfill this. Now, again, all we can say in defense of this is that the premillennial interpretation is the literal interpretation. There are many other things that could be said arguing back and forth, but the strongest point in favor of the premillennial position is that it is the literal interpretation. God said with Israel. And Romans chapter 11 indicates, I believe, that it is going to be with Israel. in the coming day that God will make this covenant. So I read this passage and I understand it to say that there is coming a day when God is going to make a new covenant with the nation of Israel. It is a covenant that will supplant the Mosaic covenant. It will be after the 7 years of Jacob's trouble, after the regathering of the nation of Israel. It will be at a time when there will be a universal knowledge of the Lord, and it will bring forgiveness for the nation of Israel. That forgiveness will be by virtue of the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross, when they turn to Him and receive Him as their Savior. Now that still leaves us in a dilemma, because in what sense are you and I then tonight participating in the new covenant? Now there are several points of view in connection with that. Dr. Chafer, who was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, resolved it by saying there are two new covenants. Now I do not think that, and most people do not think that. He was very unusual in this. Generally, and the Scofield Bible I think basically takes this position, generally what we would understand is this: that the church, as being in a parenthesis, the church has prematurely entered into the benefits of the new covenant which God will establish with Israel when He takes up His program with Israel once again. Now, may I repeat that? I would understand then that you and I, as part of the church, have prematurely entered into the benefits of the new covenant which God will ultimately establish with Israel in the millennial period. That new covenant involves the forgiveness of sin. And if you are in a covenant relationship with God this evening, that involves the forgiveness of your sin. That forgiveness was bought by the blood of Christ, His death on your behalf. And if you have never come to Him and seen Him as the one who has died for you as a sinner, if you will come to Him, and if you will trust Him and trust His shed blood, His death, as the payment to God for your sin, if you will come to Him, if you will trust Him as your Savior, you will enter into a covenant relationship with God. And that covenant relationship will involve the forgiveness of your sin. And as it says, your iniquities will I remember no more. It is a wonderful thing to be part of God's people. And as God looks down on our audience this evening, He sees it clearly divided into two groups. There are those who have a covenant relationship with Him. They're part of His people. They're in the benefits of the covenant. And there are those who are outside of the benefits of that covenant. Those have their sins forgiven. Those do not. And the difference is what you have done with Jesus Christ. Because the basis of that new covenant and the forgiveness of sin is the blood, the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So if you have never received Him, it's our earnest prayer tonight that you will do so, and that you will enter into the benefits of the new covenant and become part of His people and enjoy the blessings of the forgiveness of sin. Now, we are not finished, as you can suspect, but our time is gone. I'm just going to simply say that the book of Lamentations is the appendix, which was a song sung by Jeremiah lamenting the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. It tells the story of the fall of Jerusalem, and it is his song of lamentation as he weeps over the destruction of that city, the destruction of the temple. And it's a very, very tender book in many respects. It reminds me of the attitude of an Orthodox Jew today. Rothschild was an Orthodox Jew, a very, very wealthy person who had a mansion of a home, but one corner of his home was never completed. And he said that it was always to remind him that the temple in Jerusalem was not rebuilt. And that is the feeling of an Orthodox Jew toward the temple. Dr. Feinberg, a Bible teacher that many of you have heard, says that in the wedding ceremony of an Orthodox Jew, there is a time when they take a glass and they put it on the ground and they crush it to pieces to remind them of the fact that the temple has been crushed to pieces, torn down, and has not been rebuilt. And so after 2,000 years, Orthodox Jews are still lamenting over the state of their people and their nation because there is no temple. And that is the type of feeling you get as you read the lamentation. Jeremiah sees the holy city and he sees the temple destroyed and his heart is broken. It is the cry of a man of God as he sees the judgment of God upon his people in apostasy. Let's take a few moments for some questions and any discussion that you would like to raise on our lesson this evening. We generally just take 4 or 5 minutes and then we'll close our class in a word of prayer. Anyone have any questions or comments they would like to make? Yes, Liz? Good. All right. Yes. All right. Very good. Now, the question is that in Jeremiah, it says that his children would not sit upon the throne. And the problem is when you come to the Matthew 1 passage, of course, the Lord is his child who is ultimately, of course, going to sit upon the throne of David. What we have to understand is in the light of the historical context, Liz, what it is saying is that his immediate family, his descendants, his immediate offspring will not sit upon the throne, that the judgment is going to come. His children, his immediate children, will not sit upon the throne of Judah because of the imminent judgment that is going to come from the Babylonians. So now that obviously is not written out per se in the text, but in affecting a relationship with the Matthew 1 passage, that is the way we would interpret it. Okay. Anything else? Good. Thank you. Good. Anything else? Yes, Jenny? I'm sorry, I can't hear you. How old was Jeremiah? Oh, for I am but a child. I don't think I know that answer. I don't recall reading anything on that particular point. I really don't know, Jenny, whether there's any evidence of that at all as to his birth. We would not stress that word child chronologically as we would use it today. For example, there are many indications that the word child is not used just of chronological age, but of